So we're going to go to the book of Philippians, and I believe that this will be number 11. We have gone through the book of Philippians. Sometimes we call that expository preaching. Expository preaching means explaining preaching. We are taking just a few verses, usually like 3 to 5, and we divide them up. To, you know, a couple of, you know, 3 points maybe. And this is how we approach the scriptures. That is the other type of preaching is topical preaching. Topical preaching means that I preach about love, or I preach about grace, or I preach about sin, or, you know, like a topic, a subject. But expository preaching means that you take a Bible book and you go through the Bible book, and there are some advantages with that, because you can't skip anything. You know, when you come to the difficult passages, you have to speak about them. We do that on Thursday nights, and we're going to continue today. And we have come to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to cover tonight verses 17 to 21. And the way we will do it is that I will read them, and then we go back and we go through them again. But before, yeah, we can read it here. So Philippians 3, verses 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will bless these thoughts. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to go to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us something tonight, something new, something fresh, something that we can take with us and that we can apply in our lives. In your name, amen. So last time we were talking a little bit about laying hold of Christ. If you remember, Paul was talking about that, laying hold of Christ, that he really wanted to get to know him and the power of his resurrection. And he was also talking about how he was determined to leave his past. He didn't want to live in the memory or memories of his past and let that condemn him, because there was a thing, and we believe that it was his trip to Jerusalem that he kind of did out of sentimentality with his Jewish brothers or brethren, that he would go there and hopefully have them believe the gospel. But God said, no, go to the Gentiles, you know, leave the Jews to me, you know, the time is not yet there, and it's not your task. So he went anyways, and he got actually almost killed, but the soldiers, the Roman soldiers rescued him, and they brought him to Rome, because he appealed to Rome. He said, I don't want to be judged by the Jews, because they're going to kill me. So at least if I go to Rome, they may kill me, but they may also set me free. So at least I have a 50-50 chance. With the Jews, I have zero chance. Mm-hmm. So he appealed to Rome, and he ended up in Rome, and he ended up in what we call a house arrest. So he stayed a couple of years in that house arrest, it says that he had the freedom to not to come and go. He was confined to the place, but people had the freedom to come and go. So he was able to witness to them, even to the household of Caesar. So he was so amazed by the fact that his mistake was not only forgiven, But now God had seemingly promoted him because he was witnessing to a group of people that he had previously not been able to reach. High up in the Roman government even. So, and we saw that he had a new attitude, walk. He wanted to walk with the knowledge that he had. He wasn't like saying, okay, I can't start walking with God because I don't know enough. I need to know more before I you know, like we say something sometimes, oh, I can't serve in the church, or I can't do this, I can't do that, because first I have to grow to the next level. But, you know, we can serve with very little. We really don't need much knowledge. I use this illustration sometimes, but Pastor Shibeli, who got saved having had a pretty wild life before, and he said the same day that he trusted Christ as his Savior, he was actually out on the streets telling people that God loves them. And then people would say, okay, what more do you have to say? And he said, I have nothing more to say. I don't even know. All I know is that God loves me and I have trusted him as my Savior. So he had so little knowledge, and he could have said, no, you know, I need to go 4 years to Bible school. I need to stay in a local church for 10 years. Then maybe I can talk about these things with people. No, he talked about them right away. And it was a very radical testimony. So this is the background: laying hold of Christ, getting to know him, the power of his resurrection, letting go of the past, and a whole new attitude, saying that I don't care, whatever I know now, this is what I'm going to live by. I hope to learn more, but this is where I am right now. So today we're going to talk about examples, enemies, and expectations, all starting with an E. Examples, enemies, and expectations. And the examples we have in verse 17. We just read it here. We'll read it again. Brethren, join us. Join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So he's talking about himself, but he's also talking about others. So he says here that, that the Greek word here, sumi metetes, means to be a joint imitator. So, in other words, he's actually saying that, you know, imitate me as I am imitating Christ. Imitate those who walk, you know, having Christ as an example. And this is a very debated issue, you know, because people will tell us, like, no, we should not follow a man, or a woman, or a person, or a human being. You know, I follow the Lord. I have the Holy Spirit. And it sounds very spiritual. And it is, in principle, it is true, of course, that we don't follow a fallen human being. But we follow them to the degree that they have been converted and are following Christ in their lives. So there is nothing wrong with having people in your life. We should have, as a matter of fact. Men should have other men that we can learn from. Women should have other women that they can learn from. You know, older in age maybe, but especially in maturity. So that we have examples, because how is Christ rather manifested in this world, in this age that we live in? Christ is not here physically, so we see Christ in each other. You know, this is the whole principle with the body of Christ. You have a little bit of Christ in you, you have a little bit of Christ in you, you have a little bit of Christ in you, and when we get together, the Bible says that this is the fullness of him on earth. So in other words, the examples that we have are numerous. You know, the whole body of Christ, the whole church, the whole local assembly where God has called me and placed me, serve as an example. So he says that, note those people, mark them. You know, like Here's a godly person. I want to learn from them. And it's one of the most rewarding things to do that. And when I look at my life, and I'm sure that you can give the same testimony, God has placed some very godly people in my path that I have been able to follow and learn from. And I believe there are some things that we cannot learn any other way than seeing it manifested in another person. Meaning that I can never read it. I can have my, you know, of course the Bible is priority, but I could take, you know, all the commentaries and systematic theology books, and I can read those and I can know all things there. But there are some things I can never learn. This is why I say that, well, it's very convenient to be an internet Christian. You know, some people say, I don't go to church because I listen to something on the internet and I have everything I need there. I thank God for internet in that sense, that it has a complementarian, no, that was not right, but, you know, like a role that complements what we already have, but it can never replace the physical local church. And this is what Paul is saying, that following my example here, and he speaks about that to have him and them, these other godly people, as a pattern. And the pattern here is tupos in the Greek. And it means like an archetype, which is like the original. You know, that this is how something is supposed to be. And in Hebrews 12:2, it talks about Christ being our example. And so Christ is the archetype. He is the one that we are to follow. But as people follow him, we can learn also from others and from each other. So that's what he's saying here. We have examples in verse 17. Then he's talking about enemies in verses 18 to 19. Enemies. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God, with little g, is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So he's saying here that you have these examples, and you are to follow them, and he is one of those examples. But he says there are some that do the very opposite. They did not follow this pattern of what I call co-crucifixion. What does it mean to be co-crucified? It is to recognize that Christ died for you. He was buried. He rose again. And this thing happened to me also. In other words, when I become a Christian, I die. I died with him. I was buried and I rose again. So I rose again with him. And this is how we should look at our lives, that we are dead to our old man, but we are alive in our new man to Christ. And he says here that they are enemies of the cross. And these were people who had given up, or they were given up to their evil passions. In other words, when we become believers, we lose certain rights. You know, we like to, especially in Western countries, you know, democratic countries, we have rights, you know. But the Bible says that when we die with Christ, we have no rights. You know, I mean, that's not a good message. No wonder the Christian, and don't misunderstand me, but it's like when the Bible, the language of the Bible is very strong. You know, when it says that we are actually his slaves. We have no will of our own, meaning that, you know, we have given up our old lives and the rights that we have in the flesh. You know, I have this right and I have that right. I have given that up. and I am now his slave, but he's such a good master, so that whatever he is giving to us is the best. As a matter of fact, the life that he has to offer us as Christians is much better than anything that we can achieve or accomplish on our own in this life. So it's a wonderful thing to actually be a slave of Christ and be, you know, co-crucified with him, meaning that I have died to my own rights, and, you know, I'm alive to him. And I'm a son, I'm a daughter of the Most High God. And Christ, as a matter of fact, is my brother. The Bible says that he's my brother. It's quite an amazing, so he has that. Now, so there were these people. So what were these obligations? They apparently said that it wasn't enough just to believe in the gospel. They also wanted to bring them back under the law of Moses and all the things that they had in the Old Testament. So there was a big conflict there. And he said that if I trust in anything except the cross, then I'm actually disobedient. Meaning that if I am the most law-abiding person in the world, and I ignore the cross, and I'm saying that it's because of my ability to keep the law that God is pleased with me, I'm actually a rebel. Because the co-crucifixion he's talking about means that I have given up the rights I have to claim any human ability to become righteous before God. And the only thing that I can boast in is actually what Christ has done for me. So, in other words, I just give up these things, and giving up the trusting of these or in these things as a way of becoming righteous before God. But these people followed Paul all over the place. They were all over the place. They just, you know, when he came to a place, they came right behind him. And they always added something to what he had already said. He preached the pure gospel of grace, but they came in and they added something. And he said they are enemies of the cross. They may look like very religious people. They may look like they are the ones, you know, that are doing the right things. And he's not saying that, you know, it's wrong to keep the law or live a good life. But he says you cannot rely on that in order to be righteous. And that's what these people are claiming. So this is what he says here. He says in verse 19, he mentions three things here about their character. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So first, he says, whose end is destruction. And the same word is used in Matthew 7:13, those who choose not to go through the narrow gate. Same word is used in John 17, verse 12, about Judas Iscariot. He's called the son of perdition. Perdition there is translated the same way. So it's a very strong language that, you know, they're heading for destruction. If they trust in anything else but the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, they are heading or destined for destruction. In other words, there is no salvation outside of faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. So the next thing it says, whose God is their belly. That's very true today. Many, many, many people have their belly as their God. So were these people, we don't actually know who these people were. Were they Judaizers, meaning that they wanted to bring them under the law? They may have been, were they Gnostics? You know, they claimed that they had higher knowledge. We don't know for sure who they were, but belly is symbolic for eating, and it seems like they were religious teachers that came, and you know, you want to invite them to your home, and they took advantage of that. I'm a spiritual person, I'm a teacher of the Bible, etc., etc. And they were invited in, and actually, like we heard the other day here, I'm here for the food, you know, like, you know, somebody joked about that, that, you know, that was really their case. They were really there for the food, in that sense. It had become a lifestyle. They claimed to have some knowledge and so on, and people just received them into their homes, and they were actually just focusing on the physical, and the food, and then finally, whose glory is in their shame, and it may refer to that they indulged in things which should have caused them to be ashamed, you know, something. Some even believe that, you know, because it can be translated like shameful nakedness. So some people even believe that, you know, it had something to do with the circumcision. You know, they were just so proud of the circumcision, and they were so excited about that, that, you know, this was their glory. It was not, you know, we are circumcised. We are part of the Jewish covenant and the promises, you know, so we are like above others. So we really don't know for sure who these people were, but they had a teaching that Paul warned them about, and he said they are really heading for destruction, and you should really be aware of them because they're enemies of the cross. And anyone who is claiming to have salvation apart from the cross are really enemies of the cross. So they have, last thing there in verse 19, they have their mind on earthly things. That is the opposite of what we are supposed to do. We are to have set our minds on heavenly things in Philippians 3, 1-2. So they were concerned with details down here, religious things that they believed could add to their righteousness, add to their standing before God. But we know that the only thing we can glory in is what Christ has done for us. And he's seated above in the heavenly places. So this is what we have in mind, you know, we think about Christ. The third and last thing here, we have the examples, Paul and others. We have the enemies, you know, those who walk as enemies of the cross. And then we have expectations in verses 20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. The word for citizenship is politeuima, which means a colony of foreigners or relocated veterans. So it's like a group of people that really, in this case, they come from outside. They are not really, they don't really fit in. They have formed their own group, so to speak. And our home is really heaven. I mean, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:6 that we're seated above. So positionally, we're already in the heavenly places, right? That's where we belong. But physically, bodily, we are on this earth. And the Bible says very clearly in Hebrews 11 and verse 13 that we are actually strangers and pilgrims. I'm not going to go deep into this thing, but again, we see this a lot Are we here to build the church, the body of Christ, or are we here to build the kingdom of God? Some people kind of make no difference between the two, but the Bible says that as church age believers, we are strangers and pilgrims. We really don't belong here because this world is actually heading for judgment. It's heading for destruction. And we will be taken out of here. But while we are here, and as long as we are here, we are strangers and pilgrims. And we don't want to isolate ourselves like people have done over the years, you know, locking themselves up in some place and having nothing to do with the world, so to speak, and thinking that this is the way you can stay spiritual. We are ambassadors. I mean, we are placed here. But just keep in mind that you know, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we really belong. And of course, you know, Paul spoke to them. He was a Roman citizen himself. And we know these days when many people are running and fleeing from different places, people are looking for the opportunity to have a new citizenship where you have rights and privileges and security and so on. Back in those days, things were not different. You know, many people had no citizenship. They were slaves. They had nothing, no rights whatsoever. And you know, Paul is saying that, yeah, there's nothing wrong with having, you know, a citizenship in of some country where, you know, you have some good things to, you know, to enjoy. But he's saying that our real citizenship is in heaven. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we have something amazing to look forward to, obviously, because that's where we belong and that's where we will end up someday. And then in the B part of verse 20 here, it says that we are waiting for our Savior. Paul believed in the what I call the imminency of Christ's return, meaning that it could happen at any time. The Bible uses a word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I believe it is verses 16 or 17, that we will be caught up, we will be snatched away. And the Greek word is harpazo, and it's an interesting thing because he taught it, you know, we live 2,000 years after the day of Pentecost. But even in his days, even in his own generation, he believed that Christ could have come back. Why is that? Because the rapture of the church is not really something that, you know, it's what I call a signless event, meaning that there are no signs that precede the rapture of the church. The second coming, many things must be happening before that, you know, coming to place, Antichrist will show up and all that. But the rapture has always, and that's why I believe, different reasons, but this is one of the reasons why the rapture is before the tribulation period. Simply because if it wasn't, you know, if Christ would come to rapture the church in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, like some teach, well, then you could count the days, because it says that the tribulation period will be 1,500. No, let's see now. So 2,520 days. I had to figure it out. So in other words, if I'm a mid-tribber, it means that, okay, Antichrist is now signing a peace treaty with Israel. Okay, now I can count 1,260 days, and then Christ will come back, because he's going to come back right in the middle of the tribulation. Or if I believe in post-tribulation rapture, I can count 2,520 days. because it says that it will be that long. So it would kill that doctrine that the rapture is imminent, meaning that we are not looking for any more sign of his return. We are looking for the harpazo, which is the snatching away of the church. And the thing that Paul taught already the Thessalonians, which is quite amazing. So he believed that already back then. So he said, we are citizens of heaven. We might suffer down here. You know, we might go through persecution, but we have a blessed hope. And that is the rapture. That is the harpazo. That is the snatching away of the believers at some point. And that's how they greeted each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Aramaic word Maranatha, which actually means our Lord come. So they greeted each other with that. So the expectation was not that, hey, do you know Antichrist is around the corner? Do you know who he is? Yeah, I know. He just showed up. Well, if you know who he is, I got bad news. You missed the rapture. Because the Bible says that, you know, he who is restraining must first be removed. And it's a personal pronoun, personal masculine pronoun, meaning the Holy Spirit has to be taken out before Antichrist can make. Now, I'm not talking about the spirit of Antichrist. It's already in the world. But the Antichrist that the Bible is speaking about. So he can't manifest himself until the church is gone. So then things will start happen. So this is the hope, the glorious hope that we have. Expectations, heavenly citizenship, and God will come back, or Jesus will come back for us. And then last verse 21. Who will transform your lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And the word for transformed here is metaschimazio, and it's used 5 times in the New Testament, and it means to change the outward appearance, like to transfigure or to adapt. And it's a compound word from meta, which means with, and also from schema, which means outward shape. So he's actually saying that we are being transformed with him. You know, Christ has a resurrection body. When he came out of the grave, he has a real resurrection body. And we are also being changed, will be changed at that time outwardly to have a body like his. And then he says, after that, after the transformation, there will be a confirmation, and that word is sumorphos, and it's also put together by a word sun, which means together, and morphe, which means form or shape. So it talks about the outward appearance that we will actually be changed into something that is amazing, something that no eye has seen or any man has understood, something completely amazing. Namely, we will get a resurrection body that will match our born-again spirit. So, and our lowly bodies is actually, it literally means shameful bodies. you know, we are so weak. You know, a life, I don't know, 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, or however old we will be. But, you know, the body is getting old quickly, and it's like all of a sudden we are in pain, and all of a sudden we can't really do what we used to be able to do. And, you know, there's no hope in the human body, obviously. Well, it is when we're young and we go to the gym. But, but you know, when we get older, there's no hope there. And I know people try to
look young and they eat well and they sleep and they do this and that, you know, to live longer and stay fresh longer and all that. And that, it's nothing wrong necessarily to, you know, it's good to take care of yourself, but it's a shameful body, you know, because it eventually it will end up like a raisin, and we will die physically. But he's saying here that our bodies will be transformed, they will be conformed, and, you know, in 1 John 3:2, it says that, you know, we don't know what we will be made to be in that day. So the whole creation in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, is looking for this day when the sons of God, meaning all those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior, when they are actually before God and they get their resurrection bodies, those bodies will be so amazing, so glorious, so fantastic, that it says that the whole creation is already now tiptoeing, meaning, you know, they're just looking, when is it going to happen? We know it's going to happen. Those sinners down there with their shameful bodies, one day it will just explode and they will get brand new bodies, and those bodies will reflect the Creator, they will reflect the Savior, and the whole creation is excited about this thing, waiting for that day. So that's how great it is. I mean, if the angels are looking forward to that day, then I think we should, right? So our future is greater than we can think or pray in Ephesians 3:20. So just very quickly, examples, Paul and those who were traveling with him and those who had walked with the Lord, follow those. Enemies, those who were walking, trusting in something else except the finished work of Jesus Christ, they are the enemies of the cross. And then, of course, expectations. We have something unbelievable ahead of us, and we have every reason in the world to be excited about that. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for these thoughts. We pray that you will bless them now. In your precious name, amen.